Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
If I haven't met you yet, my name is Phil. I'm one of the elders here at South End, and I get to lead us in our reading today. We're going to be looking at Psalm 51. It's going to be up on the screen, and it'll be in your bulletin, so read along with me. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Phil. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can come to your word and hear from you. We thank you for these words that are timeless, that are inspired, inerrant, that are the words of life. And so would you give us your Holy Spirit? Would you open our eyes, our hearts, our minds, that we may behold wonderful things in your word? And we pray this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Years ago, Sarah and I attended a workshop about church planting at RTS Charlotte, where I went to seminary. And if you're not familiar, church planting is just the process of starting a new church. And the purpose of this event was to help you introduce you to church planting and to help you assess whether or not this was something that you might want to consider in the future. And there was part of this process that was an interview. And so we were interviewed by a guy who had planted a church himself. He had a lot of ministry experience. And so we sat down with him and he asked us a series of questions. And I don't remember any of the questions he asked except for one. A question he asked me directly: can you name a failure? The question made me nervous and I began to share a thing or two that came to mind, but the way I shared it must have felt very safe, very guarded, not that honest, because after I gave my little spiel, he looked at me and he said, "So you can't name anything." It was pretty blunt, but what he was picking up on in me was my difficulty in naming and admitting my failures. And I think about that story sometimes because it is a hard thing to do, to name failure, real failure, not to ignore it or minimize it or make excuses for why it happened, but to be able to say, yes, this is what happened. I failed. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I continue to have a hard time. That's still not easy for me to do. And the biblical category for what we're talking about is this thing called repentance. As we confessed together earlier in our service from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 87, the process of turning from your sin and turning to Jesus to go a different way. It's not easy to do that, and yet repentance is core to life with Jesus. When Jesus began his ministry, he started with the call to repentance. Mark tells us this in his gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Some 1,500 years later, Martin Luther took those words and famously said that when Jesus said this, quote, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." 500 years after that, then Tim Keller, in his great article, little article called "All of Life is Repentance," says that what Martin Luther, following Jesus, is saying is that, quote, "Repentance is the way we make progress in the Christian life. Indeed," he says, "pervasive, all of life repentance is the best sign that we are growing deeply and rapidly into the character of Jesus." To sum all that up, the point is, even though it is hard, learning to confess your failures in repentance is so important because it's the way you grow and mature in the Christian life. The kingdom of Jesus is an upside-down kingdom, and so is the way you make progress in it. And today, as we continue our series on prayer, talking about learning to delight in prayer, we're going to talk about doing this, learning to confess our failures to God in prayer. And the definition we've been using for prayer in this series is this, that prayer is conversation with God about our lives and learning to trust him with everything. And our failures and sins are a big part of the everything. God wants you and I to learn to talk with him about our failures. And Psalm 51, this passage we're looking at today, is a masterclass on this kind of prayer. You may have had some big failures in your life. You may be walking through a big failure today, but I assure you, you've not failed like David. David, who wrote Psalm 51, was the king of Israel. He was the greatest king in Israel's history, blessed by God, used by him in so many ways, looked up to by so many people. And yet, in a season of foolishness and self-deception, he abused his power as the king, stole his friend's wife, and had him killed in order to cover it up. That's the background behind these words. And so there's no better place to learn how to pray our failures to God so that through them we can make progress and become more of who we're meant to be in Christ. And so what do we learn? What does Davis teach us here in Psalm 51? Well, there are four things we're going to learn. And first, David teaches us to begin with God, not our failures. To begin with God, not our failures. And you might think, if I'm going to do this, that's where I need to start. I need to start with how I've messed up. My failure should be the first thing. But notice what David does. In verses 1 and 2, he does acknowledge his sin and his need for God's cleansing, but look how he frames it. He frames it all around God, all around God's character, all around God's heart. Verse 1, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He goes to these two traits about God. He says, according to your steadfast love and according to your abundant mercy. And steadfast love is the Hebrew word hesed. It's a covenant word, a word that's hard to capture in one English word, let alone two English words. Like the ESV does it. Sometimes you see unfailing love as another translation or something like that. But it's a word that communicates God's promised love, the love that he promised to give his covenant people. And my favorite description of this kind of love is the way Sally Lloyd-Jones says it in the Jesus Storybook Bible. And she calls it God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always, and forever love. And David doesn't tell us, but it's likely that as he goes to this, he's thinking back to all the times God has shown this kind of never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love to his people. Like, man, I've blown it. But let me go back and think about all the times God's people have messed up in the past, like me. We studied the life of Jacob in our men's Bible study this semester. We just finished that on Thursday morning. Gosh, he was a big mess. All right, maybe David's thinking about him and Abraham or Jacob's kids who sold their brother Joseph into slavery and told their dad he died because they were jealous of him. Who knows what all fills his mind? There are too many examples to choose from of God refusing to stop loving his people in spite of their failures and sins. According to your steadfast love. Then David also says, according to your abundant mercy. And if hesed is more of a declaration of the objective love God promises to give, this one gets at more of the subjective heart God has. Speaking of Joseph, this is the same word used in Genesis 43:30 when Joseph talks about his brother, or when it's described by Moses when Joseph sees his brother Benjamin for the first time in years. Genesis 43:30 says, then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. It's a word that's fulfilled in the New Testament with Jesus, who the gospel writers talk about so often as being moved in compassion, moved in pity for people suffering and in need. David knows this is what God's heart is like towards him, even as a huge failure. Even as a sinner who's sinned like he has, he knows this is who God is. So before he goes on to who he is and all that he's done, he starts here. And this is so, so important because there are two big errors you and I make when it comes to bringing our failures to God. Number one, we don't bring them at all. Instead of bringing failures and sins when they happen, we hide from God. We downplay or ignore them. We minimize and justify what we've done. You know, here's why I did that thing, and it really wasn't that big of a deal after all. That person should get over it. We should just let it go and move on. We don't bring these things to God because we're afraid of how he's going to respond. We're afraid of his judgment, what he's going to think of us. And so we just keep them to ourselves. Then the second big error is that we make confession and repentance a work. In that article I mentioned, All of Life is Repentance, Tim Keller calls this religious repentance, meaning repentance where you're only doing it so God won't be mad at you anymore, so he won't punish you, so he will continue to bless you. But Tim Keller says the problem is when you approach repentance that way, it's selfish because you're only sad about the consequences of your sin and how it's impacted your life, not the sin itself. It's self-righteous because bringing your failures and sins to God isn't about God. It's about you trying to show God how sorry you are for your sin so that you can earn his grace. And it's bitter all the way down. Anytime you confess your sins with this kind of mindset, it's a miserable experience, because if your relationship with God is based on your ability not to fail, it's going to be totally traumatic every time you have to admit that and name it. But when you begin with God, like David does here, when you begin with the never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love God has for you, his heart that's drawn to you in compassion and abundant mercy, it changes the game completely. Repentance still hurts because you do have to admit and face your sin, but it creates a whole new dynamic in your heart. It's a different kind of brokenness and despair you feel, one that's not mainly about you and the consequences of your sin, but one that's mainly about the sin itself. And this is then what leads to the second part we learn from David. So he begins with God, not his failure. But once he's done that, it does take him into what he's done, and it allows him to name his failures fully. And we see David do this as he names what his failure is, how bad it is, and where it comes from. First, what it is. And there are three words David uses to describe what he's done in verses 1 and 2. He starts by calling it my transgressions in verse 1, a word meaning active rebellion against God, willful defiance against him. In verse 2, he calls it my iniquity, meaning perversion or twisting from the right way. Then in verse 2, he also calls it my sin, a word meaning wandering or missing the mark. Commentator Christopher Ashe says that together they speak, these three words, of sin in all its ugly fullness. David starts there. He names what it is. Then he names how bad it is. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David says his sin is so bad, it's ever before me. I know it. I'm always thinking about it. I can't get away from it. But you really get to the depths with what he says in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And a word on this, because it can sound confusing, maybe even offensive for David to say he's only sinned against God, because clearly David has sinned against more than just God here. He sinned against Bathsheba, the woman he used his power to take advantage of. He sinned against Uriah, his friend, her husband, one of his faithful soldiers. He sinned against his own family. He sinned against the nation of Israel. He's their king. David's not at all downplaying any of that in his prayer when he says that. But what he's doing is tracing the sin and the harm he's caused to each of these people down to the bottom that ultimately leads to God. The God who loves and cares for each one of them. The God who made each one of them. The God who loves David, who's done so much for him that he doesn't deserve. As he follows the thread of his sin and all the harm he's caused to these real people, it leads him back to God first and foremost, showing that this is where sin, all of it, ultimately leads. It's an offense against God. That's how serious it is. That's how bad it is. And so he names that too. And then finally, he names where it comes from. Verse 5. Behold, he says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Where does the sin come from? Not out there. Not because I'm under so much stress and it's so hard to be the king. Not because of someone else or the circumstances in my life right now. Not because of someone or something in my past. Those things can shape sin. But he says the failure, my sin, it comes from me. I sinned because I'm a sinner. And that's what David's saying. Not that there was anything sinful in the details around his birth. He's talking here about the doctrine of original sin. The biblical idea that everyone, since the fall in Genesis 3, is born into sin. So born with a sinful nature, opposed to God and his ways, and prone to live out of that sinful nature, to commit actual sins against actual people. David names all of that in his prayer as he faces his failure. What it is, it's sin. How bad it is, it's so bad it's against God. And where it comes from, not from anybody outside of me or anything around me, it ultimately, at the end of the day, comes from me. There's no minimizing, justifying. He puts it all on the table and calls it what it is. The NBA had their annual draft lottery recently, and this is the time when the league takes the worst 14 teams and does a lottery to see who's going to get what picks in the upcoming draft. And for the first time in a while, it was encouraging because it wasn't that important for the Hornets. They were the 14th worst team this year, so they're on the rise. That was encouraging. But the Indiana Pacers were the second worst team in the league. So obviously coming into this lottery, hoping, expecting to have a top pick. But because of a trade they made during the season, if their pick landed outside of the top four in this lottery, they would lose their pick. And of course, that's what happened. It was really disappointing for them as an organization and from their fans. But the striking thing was what their general manager, Kevin Pritchard, did in response. He went on to X and he put out this statement saying, I'm really sorry to all our fans. I own taking this risk. I'm surprised it came up fifth after this year. I thought we were due some luck. No excuses, no justification. Like, I own it. It's on me. And it was so striking for somebody to do something like that in our day and age, just to publicly admit that simply, hey, it's on me. David shows us here, you and me can do that with our sin. We don't have to justify it. We don't have to make excuses. We can bring it to God in the context of his steadfast love and mercy. We can push through the pain and embarrassment and name it fully. And why? Because of what comes next. The third movement here in the process. Once you've started with God, you name your failures. You name them fully, but not so that you can beat yourself up and wallow in your sin and feel terrible about yourself, but so that you can rest in God's forgiveness. That's what David does, and he makes a turn here in verse 7. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." You see, there's no wallowing. He's not beating himself up. He's not trying to atone for his sin by promising to do something to make up for it. David asked God, "Purge me, wash me, blot out all my iniquities." He asks for a complete forgiveness. And like he uses different words to talk about his sin, he uses several words to talk about the forgiveness he needs. But maybe the one that paints the best picture of what he's asking for is when he says, "Wash me." A word that refers to the serious washing of clothes, like washing something in a way where you're determined to get a bad stain out of it. And I was thinking about this pair of jeans I had that I loved that were in my weekly rotation for a long time. And they were these lighter jeans. They were comfortable, loved how they felt, liked how they looked as well. But sometime earlier this year, I had a pen in my pocket one day and I unknowingly accidentally clicked it on. And that day, as I was walking around, sitting, driving in the car, it was open and the ink kind of came through the inside of my pocket and showed up on the outside, made four or five really bad stains. And once I saw this, we tried to do everything we could to get them out. We pulled out all the laundry detergent stops. We washed them multiple times, but the spots would not come out. And it was hard for me to let go. I kept wearing them actually for a few weeks, for a while, probably longer than that, until people started asking me, "Hey, what are those spots on your jeans?" And I would say, "You know, nothing, they're just some ink spots. You can't really notice them." But then I'm like, "Yeah, you can. That's why people are asking me." And so finally I had to accept the spots are not coming out and I had to throw the pants away. See, David knows he has a terrible stain on his life. Like all of us do because of the things we've done, but he knows he doesn't have to give up. He knows God's not going to throw him away. He knows God can wash him and remove the stain no matter how bad it is. He's so confident of that. "Wash me," he says, "and I will be whiter than snow." He anticipates forgiveness, joy, gladness, cleansing. This is where his prayer takes him. And as you and me pray about our sins, this is where it takes us as well. But you and me should have even more confidence than David has. Because David's confidence was based on promises made to him through the sacrificial system of his day. As they were sacrificed, the blood of goats and bulls represented God's steadfast love and abundant mercy. His commitment, his desire to do this for you, but they couldn't actually do it. David's confidence, as great as it was, is based on God's promise to do it for real one day. But we know how God would do it for real. We know how he would send the true king and the better David, the sinless Son of God who would come and shed his own blood to wash the stain of our sins away for good. Prayers of honest confession and repentance help you and me tap into that. They help you and me in a concrete way come back to the finished work of Jesus again and again. And it's easy to fall into a way of thinking that the cross and the blood of Jesus is only for me when I come into my life with God. It's just for the beginning. It's just the entryway in. But no, I need it every day. All right, it's for me when I have the big Psalm 51 kind of failures. And it's for me when I have the smaller yet still significant failures of faith that happen in my heart, in my home, in my workplace, or anywhere else on the regular. As we pray our sins to God, it's a way of reliving or re-experiencing the good news of what Jesus has done for us. It's a way of tasting the never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love that comes to its fullest expression in Jesus. No matter my sin, however I've messed up, again, when I look to him and trust in his cleansing blood, I know I'm forgiven. I'm reminded it is finished. I know I am whiter than snow. I know I am holy, spotless, and blameless in his sight. And naturally, then, this leads to the fourth part, the final movement, the last part of the process here with David. As we experience his grace again, as we relive it, what happens? We seek a whole new way of life. That's what you see with him. David's prayer changes him. Going into the depths of his sin and receiving God's cleansing doesn't leave him where he was. Now he wants more of God. He wants to know God better. He wants to love God better. He wants to serve God with more enthusiasm. Verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." And he goes on to talk about singing to God, offering the sacrifice of his life, a broken and contrite spirit. David wants to obey God. He wants to live a whole new life. And this is the impact repentance has. True repentance. It's actually how you know the difference between when you're only confessing sin but not repenting of it. Is there a desire to change your life? Does your heart so hate your sin, and are you so moved by God's grace for you in Christ that you want to live a different way? Sometimes in a culture like ours at Hope, where we so value honesty and vulnerability, this can be a problem. We can get comfortable confessing our sin, but there's no real change in our life. Or at least there's no desire in our heart to change. We just confess our sin and accept that we're forgiven, but we aren't moved to be different. But when that happens, that's not true repentance. That's not following David's process here, because for David, how could he not want to change his whole life? How could he not want to give everything he has to God when God's loved him and forgiven him like he has? And you see, this is why repentance is the way to grow in the Christian life. This is why it works that way, because what can melt your heart and what can dethrone your idols and what can ignite your love for God more than seeing, tasting, and knowing the love God has for you in his Son? And so this is the invitation. As you and I learn to pray our failures and to bring them to God, to go there so that we can go deeper into his love and grace. To go there so that we can grow and make progress and mature. And to come back to Tim Keller, who is such a master on this. I love this little sentence he has in his book on prayer, where he says this, bringing it all together: "The more we know we are forgiven, the more we repent. The faster we grow and change, and the deeper our humility and our joy." The more we know we are forgiven, the more we repent. The faster we grow and change, the deeper our humility and our joy. Can you name a failure? Still don't really like that question, because I hate to fail. But I want to grow. I want to change. I want humility, a deeper humility in my life. I want to live with more joy. And I think you do too. And so let's learn from Psalm 51. Let's learn from what David does here, and let's follow him like so many saints have before to learn how to do this, to make his words our own, and to bring this kind of prayer and make this kind of prayer a part of our regular life with God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are a God who calls us not to live lives of perfection. Of course, we don't want to fail in sin. We want to grow in holiness, practical, outward holiness. And yet we thank you so much that that's not your call for us. Your call for us primarily is to focus on you, to stay close to you, to be so in tune to your love and grace that that's what we end up doing as a natural result. And so I ask today for myself, for all of us here, Lord, that you would help us to grow in this confidence that you are a God of steadfast love and abundant mercy who loves to forgive our sins. We see that clearly in your Son, Jesus. By your Spirit, would you bring us into a deeper heart belief so that our lives would reflect this kind of movement we see here in Psalm 51. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.